So lots happening. As I mentioned last week in the message, we were talking about no ordinary day. And I challenged us just to kind of walk in that believing faith that you can do the same ordinary job, be in the same relationship for years and years and with your kids, all these things, but to go into the day expecting God, who's always working, expecting him to be at work, you'll actually be able to watch by faith, not positive thinking, watch by faith God at work, because he's always working. No ordinary day. And so I hope you've been experiencing that. One example, like the youth fundraiser, all of those things were examples of that. We had a text at our place on Thursday, I believe. We were meeting with a couple doing some pre-marriage counseling things, and just before they had arrived, or just as they were arriving, we got a text on my phone from our Strata leadership. They said our neighbor, our very next door neighbor, they had a death, a very tragic death in their family. And I was like, oh, I was telling Lori about it. Just what are we going to do, and how do we respond? And the doorbell rang, and as I opened the door, there was the first member of the couple that we were going to do some pre-marriage counseling with at our place. But as I looked beyond him, I saw the man walking from just, and we hadn't seen for about 10 days, we hadn't seen them. And he was walking up, and I thought, that the Lord just said, that's it, this is the time, right now. So I went up I didn't even have time to put my shoes on because I knew he would quickly get into his house. So I just ran out in my socks because good Canadians wear socks in their house. So I ran out there, and I said, we're so sorry to hear about your family. And he just stopped and paused and then just gave opportunity to talk about what happened and the difficulty they're going through. And then I just said, and I meant it, I said, is there anything that Lori and I can do for you guys? He just stopped and he looked very seriously. He said, if you guys could pray for us. I was like, wow. I mean, he knows that we're like in the role we have and that I'm a pastor, but just for him to just quietly and then deliberately look at us and say, could you pray for us? So I don't know what the Lord is doing, but no ordinary day. It's amazing. If we're just ready and watching God at work. And this is the challenge as we have in Celebrate Soup and Bun. We'd encourage you to stay with us after the service because we want an opportunity around those tables to talk about your no ordinary days from last week. Sunday should be a celebration of all that we've been seeing God do, and then a chance to focus our attention again, renewed on him, and be instructed through his Holy Spirit's ministry in our lives, so that Monday the church can actually be the church, not a meeting. The church is out Monday to Saturday, letting the light shine. And so we come back then again another Sunday and just say, this is what God has been doing, no ordinary day. So we're moving into a time in our series in Acts into what I've called now this middle section called church growth. So remember the highlight of the title for our story in Acts is the unfinished story. And today we're going to begin to look at in the next two or three Sundays, what is actually church growth? What does that look like? So just quickly, remember chapter one is about Jesus being alive. And over a course of 40 days, he kept showing himself up. He kept showing up in situations saying, I'm alive. And they were like, every time he showed up, they were shocked. At one time, he showed up to about 150 people, it's recorded. And Jesus was trying to prove to them that the message of the gospel, that the good news of Jesus has taken care of the problem of sin. Sin has been dealt with so that you and I can have fellowship together with him and with each other. And so after chapter one, he ascended into heaven. 10 days later, he came back. Chapter two, Pentecost. He's alive, not only physically and raised and ascended into heaven, but now he's alive in me. It's called new birth. When we're re-inhabited by the Holy Spirit coming to live inside of us so that we can experience the life that he gave to Adam and Eve, mankind, right at the beginning, before sin entered the world. So because sin had been dealt with, now he's not only alive, he's alive because the proof that sin has been dealt with is he was raised again for our justification. Remember Romans 4:25. Jesus was raised again for our justification to prove that sin has been dealt with. Now he lives in us to prove that point. Sin, There's no more sin. You take away sin, you take away shame, you take away fear, as David Rutan a few weeks ago reminded us of that truth. So chapter one, he's alive. Chapter two, he's alive in me. Chapter three and four, the last couple of weeks we look at, he is powerful in his presence. And remember, right at the end of chapter three, when they were beginning to be threatened because Pharisaical, the Sadducees, the leadership there, they recognized them as untrained, uneducated men, but they had been with Jesus, and they said, what can we do to stop it? Because the proof that a valid miracle had taken place has happened, and we can't refute it. But they said, let's suppress it. See, remember, the miracle was not just for the person receiving the miracle. The miracle was the proof of the claims of Jesus. So when Jesus says, I'm the light of the world, what was the miracle that he performed? Healing of a blind man. When he says, I'm the bread of life, what was the miracle he performed? He fed 5,000. So the miracles validate the message of Jesus. And so they were preaching Jesus, silver and gold I don't have, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And that lame man walks around, and he was the proof of the message of Jesus. And so he's walking around, leaping and praising God. All these things are happening, and they said, how do we stop it? And they began to threaten him. Don't speak anymore in the name of Jesus. This is the initial growing pains that we're going to look at next week. That's just starting. And it's an evidence of church growth. The church growth is not merely numbers. It's maturing into the image of Jesus. So he's powerful in his presence. And then, remember, they got together after they were threatened and released, and they had a prayer meeting, and there was two elements of their prayer meeting. Again, it wasn't just their idea. It wasn't motivated out of fear. They came together, and they reported all the things that had happened, and they said, we got to pray. And what were the two elements of their prayer meeting? God, you're the creator of heavens and earth. In other words, God, we're trusting that you're in control. Number two, they prayed exactly from Psalm 2. Psalm 2, remember, is a declaration from God about the rulers and leaders of this earth. And God says, watch out. Watch out, ruler. Watch out, leader of the earth. Because I've installed my son. And he will reign over all the earth. And so he says, show discernment, leaders. This is God speaking. Show discernment, prime ministers, presidents, kings, any kind of leader. Show discernment and serve the Son. And it says, kiss the Son. What does that mean? That's not romantic. That's not emotional. The word kiss the Son means to accept. That's why Jesus said when Judas kissed him before he was crucified, remember, the Son of Man is being betrayed by a kiss, because Judas was giving evidence that he's accepting Jesus, whom he had rejected. And so, show discernment, O kings of the earth. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry on the way. And so they knew, this is the church that knows their Bible. They know the God of the Bible, and their prayer is effective. It's not, God, if you will, and it wasn't a prayer of fear, and God, protect us. What was it? God, give us boldness, because we know you're the creator of all things. You're in charge, and your son Jesus is ruling. And so give us boldness, because those leaders, if they don't repent, and Jesus, you come back, your wrath will be kindled against them. And so there became an urgency to their message. No ordinary day. It was urgent. So Monday morning, no ordinary day. There's an urgency to the message. So now we're transitioning into church growth. And it begins with holiness. Holiness. We're going to unfold this morning. So if you have your Bibles, we're at the end of chapter 4. The chapter division into chapter 5 should be really right here in chapter 4, verse 32. So that should really be the chapter division into chapter 5, because after verse 37, it goes into chapter 5, verse 1. It says, but a certain man. So it's tying in to the previous chapter. So really the chapter, or the new thought, should begin here. So this is where we're going to start. What does it mean that to grow means I need to know God's holiness? This is a word that people struggle with. This is a word that gives the indication that we're somehow uppity or pious and can't relate to the, as salt and light, to the community that we're being sent out to. And sometimes we have a tendency to compromise God's holiness in order to attract the world. And it's exactly backwards, we're going to see in this passage. Exactly backwards to God's purposes in bringing people to himself. So the first part, if you have your bulletins, that first section there, it says, written on our hearts. What has happened? Well, let's read together. Acts chapter 4, verse 32 to 35. It says this, and the congregation of those who believed, look at this, the congregation, I wonder if that could be said of us, the congregation at Broadview of those believed, two aspects, were of one heart and soul. They were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Can you imagine? And I hope that in some small essence this morning as we have soup and bun together, that we'll have a knowledge of this. We're one. We're unified together, and we share together. Goes on to say this, and with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. And all who were owners of land and houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet. And they would be distributed to each one as they had need. It was amazing. We have friends who came to Christ. Later in life, they had a pretty difficult life. Lived together for a long time. Then got married after they came to Christ. And we're starting to read the book of Acts. And they read this exact passage. And they said, oh, what is the Bible saying? Sell your stuff. Give it to the poor. And get out there and follow him. And the more they kept giving away, whether it was finances or things, the more God kept blessing them. It was so crazy. They're like, we can't outgive God. And that's a principle. You cannot outgive God because it's all his. Says about even our own lives. We've been bought with a price. You're no longer your own. The life that we have is his life. We are his. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so what happened here? In Acts, you see a group of people who are unified as a people. So unity as a people. They're all unified together. And with their property, with their possessions, they're unified. They're sharing. Oh, you need that? No problem. Now, this is very difficult, especially in our North American consumerism. We think it's ours. Our time we consume, our entertainment we consume, our material things we consume. And they were no different back then, but when the Holy Spirit caused them to be alive and they're experiencing the powerful presence of Jesus, they're realizing, hey, my life doesn't come, as Jesus says, my life does not consist of my possessions. And they're realizing, I have life that the world cannot give me, so I'm going to treat it with an open hand. Isn't that great? They were all united together as a people and with their possessions. Now look what God was doing. And God equipped them with his power and abundant grace. Abundant grace was upon them. What is grace? Remember, it's very important. These are simple words that we say lots in our Christian ease. But remember, grace, the word simply means favor. It doesn't mean unmerited favor. It just means favor. But when favor comes from God, it's always unmerited. We don't deserve God's favor. But the idea of favor is, if I need something and I ask you to go get it for me, can you get me a glass of water? And you do it, you're doing me a favor. That's the idea. By grace you have been saved, Ephesians chapter 2. Not of yourselves, it's a gift. It's a favor from God. And so God had abundant favor. How was that shown? How was the favor of God shown? Taking care of the needy. Taking care of the poor. Now what does that have to do with written on our hearts? Well, the result is that of all of this is everyone was cared for. There wasn't a needy person in their midst. Can you imagine that? The church, which was actually dictating the economy of Jerusalem, not politics, not the value of the dollar. God was showing so much grace through his body, the church, that the economy was being affected in the community. Wouldn't that be great? Folks, what's changed? God hasn't. But maybe we need to be challenged in our belief as we grow into dependency upon him. So he's equipped them with his power and abundant grace, and everybody's cared for. Folks, I just want to make sure we understand that these aren't novel ideas that the elders have gotten together and said, what can we do to, you know, to be really impactful in Jerusalem? This, all, everything that's happening has already been written for them in the law. This is very important. It's not the church having vision casting and let's make things really interesting. They all know their Bibles, and they, because of Jesus, whom the Bible is written about, remember, Moses wrote of me, John chapter 5, the law is about Jesus. Because now Jesus is in them, and they're pleased to let Jesus live through them, what is Jesus doing? He's fulfilling the law in them. So what we're reading about is actually a fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 15. Now, you may have been shocked this morning. We're going to the Old Testament? Yeah, Deuteronomy. See, this is how the church is living because of what's happening already in the Old Testament. So in Deuteronomy 15, we read this. At the end of 7 years. Now, why Deuteronomy 15? Because God says in Deuteronomy 15, there will be no poor in the land that I'm giving to you. And then if you read all of Deuteronomy 15, you see this. However, the poor that are in the land, so isn't that ironic? You will have no poor in the land, but the poor that are in the land. How does that make sense? This is Acts chapter 4. At the end of 7 years, you shall grant a remission of debt. Remission means it's struck off the books. It's taken care of. There's no more debt. I'm remitting you of the debt. It's gone. This is the manner of the remission. So this is, he actually explains it. Every creditor shall release what he has loaned to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor and his brother because the Lord's remission has been proclaimed. What is the Lord's remission? It's the book of Acts, which we've been reading about. When Jesus cried out on the cross, it is finished. Jesus has been given as a remission of our sins. Our debt towards God has been paid in full. This is what it means, because the Lord's remission has been proclaimed. So they are, remember Jesus says, and this is the message that you're entrusted with. You are witnesses of my suffering, of my death, and of resurrection. So that was their message. That's Acts chapter 1 and 2. Remember, we've talked about that. And fourthly, that repentance that leads to faith, so that everyone who turns to Jesus can be refreshed by the presence of God's Spirit in them. This is the Lord's remission. That's the spiritual work, which shows up in a practical way. So every 7 years, they were supposed to have a remission of debts. Goes on to say this. From a foreigner, you may exact it. So a foreigner doesn't get off. Why? Because a foreigner, an outsider, an unbeliever is still indebted to God. Unless an unbeliever puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will pay for their debt before God. And you know what? An unbeliever doesn't have that payment. The wages of sin is death. They can die physically for their sin, but they can't die spiritually for their sin. They can't make full payment. They are indebted and cannot make payment apart from Jesus, who died both physically and spiritually to make full payment for sin. So the picture here is a foreigner, you may continue to extract the debt. Don't release them because they're indebted until they come to Christ. However, there shall be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess. If only you will listen obediently. The word listen obediently is the same word in Hebrew. It's shama, shama. To hear is to obey. When it says, hear, O Israel, Israel, Deuteronomy 4, hear, O Israel, the word hear means to obey. So whenever God's people heard God speak, the assumption from God was obedience. We in North America say, oh, I'll hear what you say, Mom and Dad, but I won't necessarily obey you. I heard you, but we make a disconnect between that word. So when in this passage in Deuteronomy says, if you will shama, shama, in other words, hear, hear, that's what obedience is. If you only listen obediently to the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all this commandment which I am commanding you today. For the Lord your God will bless you as he has promised you, and you will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow. You will rule over many nations, but they will not rule over you. See, this is why in Acts chapter 4, when they threatened them, they were like, God, you're the creator of all things. It's all yours. We're not threatened at all because our lives are now yours. So what's going on in this passage that is being fulfilled in Acts chapter 4? We have a whole list here. This is what it means to be written on their hearts. It begins with rest. So at the end of 6 years, they were supposed to take a whole year off. It's called a Sabbath year. The word Sabbath means to rest. There were two aspects of this Sabbath year. First, as we read in Deuteronomy 15, was a remission of debts. All debts have been canceled if you're God's people. Isn't that great? So on your, yeah, amen, that's right. So if you're indebted to your neighbor at year six, you know that at year seven, you're released from your debt. It's gone completely. Second thing, and this is from Leviticus chapter 25 and Exodus chapter 23. So you have to put on your sunglasses. We're going to turn to Leviticus because that's the bright pages of our Bible. We never look at them. But Leviticus chapter 25 and Exodus chapter 23 talk about the second aspect of the year seven. It is this: you will not put any crops in the ground, put any seed in the ground, and you will not harvest at the end of 7 years. And they're like, what? Now get the irony here. If you start giving away all your possessions in Acts chapter 4, and you have no way to earn income, because year seven you're not supposed to work, what happens? You are completely dependent on God. And that's how God made us, completely dependent on Him. He says, I want you guys to understand that you are a light to the Gentiles. You're a light to the outsiders. And so two things I want you to do. On year seven, I want you to release everybody from their debts. And I don't want you to work at all. If you read the law, God wants His people to be more than partiers all the time. They're always supposed to be partying. They're supposed to work 6 days, take seventh day off. They're supposed to work 6 years, take a whole year off. They're supposed to do this for 49 years. On the 49th year was a Sabbath year, and then 50 years was Jubilee. And they were supposed to have 2 full years off. And we'll talk about Jubilee in just a second. God wanted His people to always be in a state of celebration. Isn't that great? You're sitting there with your arms crossed. God wants you to be in a constant state of celebration. This is what happens. They're of one heart and mind. This is not something they had an idea. This is because of now, because Christ is living in them. They're united by Christ. They understand that their lives are His and all their property is His anyway. So it begins with rest. Now, just so you know what God said in Leviticus 25 and Exodus 23, He says, guess what? On year six, when you harvest your crops on year six, I will give you such a bumper crop that you will last all the way through year seven and into the harvest of year eight. You'll eat that much food. See, this is why they could be generous in the Sabbath year, not just remission of debts, but hey, we don't have to work the land. God has given us so much abundance, we can share with everybody. Folks, this is a picture of Christ living in and through us. This is what He desires for His church today. No, we're not talking about material things. We're talking about spiritual life, abundant life, the remission of our debts, so that we can liberally give His life to any man, woman, boy, or girl Monday morning as we meet them. So all debts are canceled. Thirdly, the gospel is proclaimed. What is the gospel? The Lord has proclaimed the remission of debts. Your sins, yours and my sin, has been dealt with. How do we enact this celebration? The obedience of faith. If only you will listen obediently. If only you will shema, shema, hear, hear. And what will God do? As we obey by faith, trust in Him, He will bless His body, and we will be a testimony to the world. This is the gospel in Deuteronomy chapter 15, which is now being lived out in Acts chapter 4 and 5. Spectacular, isn't it? Wouldn't it be great if we could just stop there and the flesh and the wicked heart wouldn't get involved in what God is doing? But God leaves the whole thing. In the middle of the Deuteronomy chapter 15 on to verse 7, there's a warning. But what is happening before we get there? Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. This is the fulfillment. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with Israel, or the house of Israel, after those days, says the Lord. So Israel, very important we get this, Hebrews 8. Israel had the old covenant. And God tells us in Hebrews chapter 8, there was nothing wrong with that old covenant. It was great. It was perfect. Then the question is, well, why did you ask? Why is there another covenant? He says in Hebrews chapter 8, finding fault with them. The problem was not the covenant. The problem was the people. They couldn't do it. So God says, here's the new covenant I will make for them. I will fulfill the old covenant in the person of Jesus. I will completely fulfill it. All the laws, everything fulfilled in Christ. And then I will enact a new covenant. And here's the new covenant. I want you to note this, I will, underline bold, I will put my laws in their minds. I will, underline bold, write them on their hearts. And I will, underline bold, be their God and they shall be my people. This is why it's so important that as a testimony of the abundant life that they had in God, God would give them grace, that they would be able to share his grace with anyone in their community. But it comes with as I mentioned, a warning. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 7. If there's a poor man with you, remember what God just said? There shouldn't be any poor in your land because I'm going to bless you like crazy. So on year six, harvest, bumper crops. Last year all the way through to harvest year of year eight. If there's a poor man among you, so there shouldn't be any poor, but if there's a poor man among you, one of your brothers in any of your towns in the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart. Here's the warning. Don't harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother. But you shall freely open your hand to him, and you shall generously lend to him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Beware that there be no base thought in your heart saying, it's the seventh year. The year of remission is near, and your eye is hostile towards your poor brother, and you give him nothing. Then he may cry out to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. If you know what's happening in Acts chapter 5, this is what's happening. And you shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him. Oh man, it's so sad. I have to give and take care of you. Why? Because I've blessed you, and I want my grace to be poured out within you. Don't be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and all your undertakings. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. You're going to meet people tomorrow morning who are poor. And we're not talking about finances. You may meet those kind of people. We're talking about those who don't have the riches of Christ in their lives. You're going to meet them tomorrow. Are you ready to be generous? The poor will never cease to be in your land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. So here's the other side of the coin. Guard your hearts. If we don't guard our hearts, it leads to hypocrisy. What's hypocrisy? False testimony about who God is. That's what hypocrisy is. False claims about who God is. Well, God is generous to me, but he's not generous to you. You've got to earn your salvation. So let's go back to the story and see two examples of one good and one bad. Back to Acts chapter 4, verse 36. Look at the good example. Now Joseph, a Levite, a Cyrenian birth, who is also called Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement. Now, just so you know, here we have a man named Joseph who the apostles changed his name to Barnabas. And if you do a study of the person of Barnabas, he's an incredible guy. The word Barnabas means son of encouragement. The word encouragement means to make strong. Another word for encouragement is comfort. So, whatever, we're going to read what Barnabas did. What he did, it was so powerful that the apostles were so encouraged that they changed his name to Barnabas. Now, if you don't know the whole story of Barnabas, because of Peter's hypocrisy in Galatians chapter 4, was taken away by Peter's hypocrisy, the cornerstone of the church, as we call him. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, was taken away by hypocrisy. So this is a kind of a double-edged sword. But in this account right now, we have Joseph, a Levite. What does he do? He owned a tract of land, and he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, if you don't know anything, again, about the Old Testament, remember, Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament. Do you know what the Levites were to do in relation to land? The Levites were not allowed to own land. They were prohibited from having land. Why? Because God said, Levites, I'm your inheritance. There is no land that I'm giving you as your inheritance. I'm your inheritance. And so here we have a man, a Levite, who meets Jesus, comes alive, and what does he do? Well, he's convicted of things that he shouldn't have in his life. He sells that piece of land that he should have never owned in the first place, and he brings the proceeds to the apostles. See, they're not only encouraged by the money and the proceeds that came from that land. How are they encouraged? Here's a man that met Jesus, a Levite. He should have known Jesus. A Levite has come to Christ, and he's been convicted of sin, and he's dealing with, he's entering into rest. Amazing story. That's the good side of this coin. And then that's why I said there's no chapter division. Look at the next part. But a certain man named Ananias. Do you know what Ananias means? I have been gracious to you. That's what it means. Isn't it? See, it's so, like God is so want us to understand and be clear that there's no accidents. Ananias, I've been gracious to you. It's the same word in the Old Testament for Hannah. Hannah means grace. Ananias, I've been gracious to you. So when you read but, you know there's a problem. I always told the students in Bible school, beware of the big buts of the Bible. But a certain man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the proceeds for himself. This is hypocrisy. With his wife's full knowledge and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, God has been gracious to you. Why has Satan controlled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? See, Barnabas, Joseph, he comes to Christ and realizes, hey, I wasn't supposed to own land. He's getting things right, and that the proceeds of that is not his anyway. He shouldn't have had that land. He gives it to the apostles because he's returning to the Lord, as we sang about, come, let us return to the Lord. And he's experiencing rest and blessing from God. Well, Ananias and Sapphira see that and say, hey, we can do the same thing and look really good. We can look really good doing it. So they sell the land, which was theirs, and they had the right to the land. That's what Peter says. But they are pretending, and they're ruining God's testimony. Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias, God has shown grace, fell and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him, because he was of no earthly value. Man was of no earthly value. God had been gracious to him, and he's walking in his own hardness of heart. No use. Let's just bury him. If he was a believer, he's taken right into the presence of God. What a wasted life. Now, there elapsed an interval of 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. It's a matter of holiness. Matter of holiness. Guard your hearts. See, when people come to Christ, we now have this battle in our hearts. The Spirit who is in us, we're told in Galatians, is warring against the flesh that is still in us. And so who wins depends on our choice. We either submit to the Spirit, walk by the Spirit, let the Spirit carry us and reap eternal life, or we walk by the flesh and reap from the flesh corruption, decay, death. These are believers. Paul is writing to a Galatian church that has full capacity to live by the Spirit or live by the flesh. Now, an unbeliever who doesn't have the Spirit of God living in them doesn't have this battle. They have a conviction, but they don't have the battle. But us in the church have to be on guard. The body of Christ has to be on guard because we have the Spirit of God living inside of us, and we are holy. the world that doesn't have Jesus is unholy, not because of what they're doing, it's because holiness is because of God's presence. Very important that we understand clearly, the word holiness simply means sacred or set apart. What makes you and I holy? Well, that we come to church on time, shushwap time. No. What makes us holy? God's presence. What made the land that Israel, that Moses met God at a burning bush? God said, take, Exodus chapter 3, take your sandals off. The place where you're standing is holy ground. What made that bush holy? Well, it read the King James. That's why that bush was holy. No, why was that bush holy? God's presence was in it. That same, at the base of the mountain where they're at, in Mount Moriah, is where the law was given, Mount Sinai. And he says to the people, don't touch that mountain, it's holy. What made that mountain holy? It was in the wilderness, it wasn't even the land of Canaan. What made it holy? God's presence. In Deuteronomy and Leviticus, it says this about you and me, you shall be holy as I am holy. What makes us holy? Well, we come to church. No, what makes us holy? God's presence. So we have to then watch out for that flesh that is always trying to replace God in our lives. God is holy. There's a very similar illustration to this story in the book of Joshua, which we went through a little while ago. In the book of Joshua, remember the sin of Achan? He was battling AI, not the technology. He was battling a city named AI. I got that from Mr. Ben Berzik. He told me about AI, about technology. He was battling AI, and they had such a great victory in Jericho, but at Jericho, God said, don't take any of the material things from Jericho. It's all under a ban. It's holy. It's set apart to the Lord. But Achan saw one little piece of silver and stuff, and he took it and he put it in his tent under his bedding there. I'm paraphrasing. And they went out to Ai, and they had an incredible defeat. And Joshua's like, we're not going anymore. God, you've left us. And he blamed God for it all. God says, get up. The problem isn't me. I want to give grace to you. You're entering into the land of rest, a picture of me doing it for you. That's what rest is. Me stopping my activity and allowing God to do what only God can do, live his life in and through me. Our lives are his land. And so they're in the land of rest, but not resting in God. God says, unless you take care of the sin, you will not have victory in the land of rest. And so the book of Joshua is an illustration of Acts, of Ananias and Sapphira. So they find out the sin of Achan. They stone him, his family, and they make a huge heap of stone in the valley of Achor so that when their kids in the next generation see that the bunch of heap of stones in the valley, they say, hey, Dad, what's that about? And they said, oh, yeah, God is holy. God is absolutely holy in us. So we have to be on guard because it will lead to hypocrisy. We'll pretend that everything's fine. We'll give a false testimony of God, which violates his holiness. Well, how do we get to that place of guarding our hearts? We need to begin with fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of skill. Wisdom means skill, of ability to do what God has asked us to do. We must begin to grow with the fear of the Lord. Verse 11 of Acts chapter 5 says this, great fear came upon the whole church and all who heard of these things. See, God, who is holy, he's absolutely set apart from everything that he's made. Why? Because he wasn't created. He's the creator. He is absolutely set apart, now lives in you to set us apart, makes us holy by his presence, so that now everything is about his testimony. Monday morning is about him. This is why there's no room for the flesh in our lives. There's no room. We need to die, deny the flesh, put our faith in him each day. Great fear came upon the whole church and all who heard. Now, if you don't know the rest of the story, it's, of course, you know what happened when great fear happened? They all ran away and hid, and the church dwindled down to about 12 guys. Is that what happened? No, read the rest of the story. It's amazing. Because God's fear was established in his body, his people, look what happened in evangelism. This is an amazing account. Look what happens. Sorry, it keeps going backwards. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And they were all with one accord, back to that unity in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with the apostles. However, they held them in high esteem. And look at this. All the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number to such an extent that they even carried the sick out onto the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that even when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall upon them. And also the people of the cities in the surrounding vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick and afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being restored. Why? Because it's the gospel. Now again, please don't think of the mere physical things that were happening. The healing, the physical healing, was a picture of the spiritual healing. When we return to the Lord, we are healed. We are restored to normal function. That's what healing is, restored to normal function. And so when they returned to the Lord and they understood that God is holy, it didn't, even though they were afraid, they didn't get scattered away. What happened? They were brought together. Folks, this is the first step in church growth. And we're not talking about numbers. We're talking about holiness. The numbers was an outcome of people recognizing God's holy presence in their lives. Unfortunately, I mean, I'm thankful that it's kind of dwindled down, but many churches in the late 90s became seeker-friendly churches. In other words, somehow we thought that we had to go out and make it the gospel palatable to people so that they'll come. God has a completely different way of bringing people to himself. It's by his holiness. By his holiness. Folks, if you and I will believe this and step out into tomorrow morning recognizing that the holy God of the whole universe lives in me, and he wants to express exclusively through me as he sets me apart, makes me holy, he wants to express through me his life. Watch how people come to Christ. That's our mandate. Let your light shine in the world so that people can come to Christ. We don't need to make it palatable or seeker-friendly. We just need to let our light shine. Multitudes. Previously to this account, 3,000 people came to Christ. 5,000 men came to Christ. Now what are we at? They can't even count how many people are coming to Christ. Wouldn't it be great if Sam and Arm was in that number? Multitudes came to Christ out of God's holiness. Whew. Soup and Bun's going to be incredible today. We got lots to talk about. Let's pause in prayer and then respond to sing that hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. Oh, thank you for your mercy in our lives. Lord Jesus, we hear what's happened in Tumbler Ridge. We're reminded how a community needs Jesus. Lord, I pray that your holiness would come into that community, that you would set apart believers who would stand up in the confidence of their faith and be bold. Probably in a community of 2,400 people, every single person has been affected personally. We pray for your church. Give them your power, boldness. And may that community come to Christ. Lord, as we sing in response, holy, 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 may that be not only words that we would sing, but truth that we would believe today. We worship you. We thank you for your grace that you want to pour out in our lives so that it would flow through us into the lives of our friends and family and enemies who need Jesus. Thank you for granting us the remission of our sins, the remission of debts, and we get to express that as your body to a world that needs to know they've been forgiven. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.